Why don't you go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 for our study tonight as we are getting close to the end of this book and definitely entering into one of the most serious sections of this book as we see Christ on his way to the cross. And we've been in the last week of Christ's life now for several chapters, and now we're getting close. When Joey and I were in Africa last week, we were out in the bush with a bunch of the pastors, and we saw some interesting animals. The animals that you see there are generally for the purpose of food. You don't see them just running through the wild there freely. Most animals you see there are in fear of their lives because there's such a shortage of food. In fact, when you see the dogs over there, dogs are a whole other thing in Burkina Faso. They're not like, you know, Fido here at home who runs up to you and licks your face. These dogs, you look at them, they run for their lives in Burkina Faso. And they truly do eat them over there. But Joey and I came upon this little goat that was standing there, and I kind of knew what the future was for that goat, because I'd been in that part of the bush before of Africa, and Joey's like, oh, that's a cool looking goat, and he snaps a picture, and I said, Joey, that goat doesn't have much of a future, because he was lunch for us that day, little goat meat for lunch, and as soon as we'd snapped the shot, the guys led the goat off to the slaughter, and had spaghetti noodles with goat meat, and goat meat's pretty good. It kind of looks a little bit sort of like chicken, but tastes kind of like beef. But it's actually pretty good. I think we should start doing the goat thing here in the States. But somehow we don't really like the thought of that. But it's good stuff. But all that said, looking at that goat, you might think, well, is that what Jesus did? Was he the lamb that would be led to the slaughter with no possibility of escape, like that poor little goat quivering on his hooves there in Burkina Faso? The thing we have to remember is Christ, even though he is the lamb that was led to the slaughter, we also know he went willingly. Bible says it was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. Christ went willingly, and we're seeing him tell the disciples thus far over and over again, hey, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to seek to kill me, and they're going to crucify me. And then he even told them, on the third day I'd resurrect from the dead. But the disciples, having a whole different idea in their mind of what Jesus was really going to do, they had such a preconceived idea of what Christ was going to do that they really had a hard time fathoming what he was trying to tell them. I'm going to go and be led like a lamb to the slaughter, crucified. We look at it in retrospect and think, come on, you guys, what's so hard about understanding Christ when he says, I'm going to go and die and I'm going to raise up from the dead? The problem was, it wasn't just the disciples, but the Jewish rabbis and the teachers of the Old Testament back in those days, they had pretty much preached this message that the Messiah was coming. But their idea of what the Messiah was coming to do was very different. So because of their preconceived ideas, they thought it was going to be some kind of a political savior. Perhaps that Christ would come, the Messiah would come to deliver the people from the Romans. And so the people, including the disciples, they were kind of looking for something that was a little bit different. In fact, it would seem almost as if they were looking for Christ as we look for him in his second coming. We know Christ is coming the next time, not as a carpenter, but as a king. We know the next time Christ comes, he's coming not to be judged, but to be the judge. We know that the second coming of Christ, he came not as a, he's not going to come like a babe born in a manger. He's going to come on a white horse with 10,000s of his saints coming to conquer. Very different picture. The problem with the Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament during the time of Christ was that it would be really just one coming, and it would be a very political, Christ conquering kind of a thing. So the disciples, it would seem, they're constantly waiting for Jesus to do his stuff. When are you going to show him, Lord? When are you going to pop out and really show those Romans and, man, rally the troops? When are we going to get our political answer? And they kept, you know, trying to almost seemingly push Jesus out there to do that. We saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem, and he's riding in on a little white colt. I'm sure the guys are like, oh, can anybody find a little bigger animal? Something a little more impressive than just this little colt. He's going to be our king. Hosanna, save now. They're all crying out for a savior. But they did not know what they were crying out for. But Christ, all along, knew exactly what he was doing. Even to the small points of riding in on a little colt, that was a fulfillment of prophecy about the Messiah as he would come. He would come as a lamb that would be led to the slaughter. Here in chapter 26, we really start the main part of that whole story. You see, in chapter 24 and 25, we just got through studying the Olivet Discourse. That is, that little message that Jesus gave to just a few of his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And it had much to do with Christ's second coming and the end times prophecies. And we looked at that for several weeks. But tonight, we see his road to the cross and we see the plan. And we see the disciples scratching their heads. And some of them, even one of them, even is going to change direction because he doesn't like what he sees. And that's where we pick up here in Matthew chapter 26. It says, it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that's the Olivet Discourse, chapter 24 and 25, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Man, Jesus is getting very specific. You guys understand, we're going to Jerusalem, the Passover is ready to be celebrated. And he says, the Son of Man, me, Jesus, he's saying, is going to be betrayed, but also specifically crucified. That was that technique that the Romans perfected. To them, it was a work of art to be able to kill a man and keep him alive as long as you possibly could. But then when you wanted him to die, you had your technique to make sure that he died quickly. And it was a very brutal, torturesome way to die. And now Jesus is telling them, I'm going to be crucified. These guys, they must have thought, what is he talking about? I don't get this. There's no problem really that big yet. But he says, not only is he going to be crucified, but he's also going to be betrayed. And by the way, all of these things Jesus spoke of, they could have known if they were simply better students of the Old Testament. There were so many of the elements of Jesus' life and his journey to the cross that were all predicted in Old Testament prophecy. The colt that he rode on, the fact that he would be crucified, the fact that he would be betrayed, all of those things that Christ is talking about, they could have confirmed with the Old Testament scriptures had they have known the scripture. It's one reason why I think it's good that you're here tonight, coming to Wednesday night Bible study. I'm glad that you guys are here. Because, you know, when it all comes down in the end times, I'm hoping that Athey Creekers, man, that you guys aren't tourists, but you're adventurers. You know, you're not there going, what's going on? Snap, snap. Oh, here comes the, ooh, is this the coming of the Lord? What's that noise? It's a trumpet. Oh, you know, no, we're going to know. That's the trumpet there, that the Christ. Christ is returning. The dead in Christ shall rise. You'll be leading the tour. You're more Indiana Jones and less, you know, wearing the flower shorts and the camera and sunglasses. Yeah. I really hope that for this group. And as we study the Bible, hopefully the whole signs of the end times will start to be very familiar to us. It's one of the things the Bible tells us not to be ignorant about is the future events, end times, as it relates to Israel and Jerusalem and the world scene. And that's one of the reasons why we do cover Bible prophecy as we're going through the Bible, because we're not to be ignorant about those things. Sadly, the people of Christ's first coming could have known so much more than they did. Remember when Jesus rode down that Palm Sunday road on the little colt? As he was riding down the hill of the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem, he stopped and he said, Jerusalem, if you'd only had known in this thy day. He said, you should have known this very day. Why? Daniel chapter 9, the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, depicted the exact day when the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. If they would have got out their calendars and done a little math, they could have figured out that Jesus, that was him. But they did not know because they didn't know the timing of what Daniel talked about in his book. So that's good. It's good that you're here to study the scriptures, and hopefully we'll be more and more familiar with what's coming down here during the crucifixion of Christ, but also the things that are going to come down in his second coming and in the last days. So these guys didn't know it. They still don't get it. In fact, there's only going to be one or maybe a few people who actually understand what's coming down, and I would suggest that it's the women. The disciples still don't get it. But particularly, there's one woman who seems to understand what's really happening, and we'll see that as we continue in this chapter. It says in verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the people into the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So these religious leaders, led by this guy Caiaphas. Now, who was Caiaphas? Interesting character. He was the high priest in Jerusalem at the time. So you think, okay, so Caiaphas, is he a good guy or a bad guy? Well, obviously, he's seeking to kill the Messiah. You think, man, how could a high priest have gotten so far off from what their original intent was? For the high priestly ministry, which would be one of the sons of Aaron, one of their whole duties was to point to the Messiah there in the practices of the tabernacle, later into the temple. The high priest, his job was to point to the Messiah, the Christ, through the sacrifices that were offered and what have you. But this guy, he's so off base, he's not only not pointing to Jesus, but he's looking to crucify Jesus. Why is that? Well, this guy was nothing but a hireling. He was a guy that was appointed by the Romans. In fact, around AD 18, Caiaphas was appointed by the Roman procurator Valerius Gratus. And his father-in-law was Annas, the high priest. This was when John the Baptist began his preaching, as when Caiaphas was sort of put in charge there. Now, the final appearance of Caiaphas, we read about him in the New Testament at the trial of Peter and John, long after Christ had died on the cross, rose from the grave, resurrected. So Caiaphas was kind of the guy, the high priest, sort of in charge through the whole Jesus' ministry and the early part of the church. But this guy was appointed by the Romans. He wasn't really a high priest because he was into spiritual things. You know, there's guys today that I kind of wonder about why they're in the ministry. You see, Caiaphas, we know historically that Caiaphas and his father-in-law, Annas, were both into a sort of this making money on the Temple Mount. It was their tables that Jesus turned, the changers of money that were there sitting, ripping off the people that would come in to worship God. Those guys were employed by and directed by Caiaphas the high priest. He had this racket going where he was making bucks off of the people who wanted to come and worship God. All I know is this. I wouldn't want to be one of those televangelists that are making people pay their money so that they can have prayer over their letter or whatever. And if you send your $1,000 love gift, then I'll pray over your letter and you'll get a special prayer for you. That's just ripping off the people. And I believe the Lord's going to have a particular judgment for those kinds of people that are just hirelings that are supposed to be ministering to the people, pointing to the Lord, but instead they're filling their own pockets. Now, Jesus, the reason Caiaphas is so ticked off is not because as much of a spiritual reason as much as Jesus is starting to cut into his profit margin. Because these guys are being identified by Jesus as he calls these religious leaders whitewashed tombs and open sepulchers and hypocrites. You see, Caiaphas was not just the high priest, but he was also a Sadducee. And remember who the Sadducees are? They're the ones who believe in no resurrection. Thus, they're sad, you see. And that's how we remember the Sadducees. So this guy was very unspiritual, very greedy, and he was wanting to off Jesus because it was cutting into his business. And he didn't like that. So they had the plan. They're going to subtly kind of get Christ. They're going to kill him. But notice a verse that many people miss in this whole story is verse 5. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Their plan was to kill Jesus after the Passover. Interestingly, Jesus was crucified on the Passover. So what happened? Well, I would suggest to you that that's part of Bible prophecy. Even though their intentions were to kill Jesus on a later date so that the multitudes wouldn't be stirred up. But the Old Testament spoke of the lamb that was there in Exodus 12, the Passover lamb, this perfect picture of Jesus Christ. And to keep that picture going, Christ would be slain on the Passover, just like in Exodus 12. That wasn't the plan of Caiaphas. He was going to do it later. Why? Well, the reason why is there were at least 1 million people in Jerusalem during this time. There were three feasts that were required for the men to go up to Jerusalem and celebrate. And as they would go, they'd go to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Weeks, and also the Feast of Passover. Those were the three required feasts for men, able-bodied men, to go and celebrate. So, minimally, there were a million people gathered in Jerusalem during this time because of the feast. Now, Josephus, who's that ancient historian, interesting guy to read, he wrote about how there in Jerusalem during the Passover, during the time of Christ, they would actually kill 250,000 lambs during the Passover. Man, that's a lot of lamb chops, man. 250,000 lambs. Can you even imagine? I don't even know how they'd kill that many. Do you realize how long it would take to kill and how many people you'd have to do it? Because there were certain hours that they had to perform the slaying of the lamb within. But Josephus writes that there were so many lambs, 250,000 lambs, that blood would flow from that temple mount there in Jerusalem, almost like a river. It would flow down the steps of the temple, down into the Kidron Valley, and would flow right into that creek. And no doubt, that creek was flowing with blood. 250,000 lambs. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of lambs. Now, you say, what's the point? Well, here's the interesting thing. The Jewish law said that you would kill one lamb for every 10 Jews. That was kind of the rule of thumb. So some argue, because of Josephus' writing about the 250,000 lambs, that there could have been up to 2.5 million people all converging on Jerusalem during that time. And so minimally, it was crazy there during the time. There were 1 million to 2.5 million. We don't know for sure, but tons of people. When we're in Ouagadougou, it's kind of interesting. There in Burkina Faso, the city has 1.5 million people in it. And there's a few paved roads that go through the city, but most of them are dirt roads. And it's really like going back 1,000 years in a lot of ways. If you minus the motorbikes, then you'd kind of see what it's like. And with 1.5 million people all kind of crammed together in this dirty little town, it's almost like Bible times. But man, you're elbow to elbow people. And no doubt Jerusalem was that way. When we go to Jerusalem, sometimes we go in there and there's certain things being celebrated or what have you. The last night we were there, last time, we were going through the old city. We just spent time at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which we don't normally like to go to, but we went to this year. And then we were going to go to the Garden Tomb, and we were kind of comparing, contrasting the traditional view of where they believe Christ was buried versus modern, perhaps, view of where Christ was buried there at the Garden Tomb. But on our way from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, we kind of had to make our way through the old city. And at this particular time of the evening, it was packed. Elbow to elbow people. We were hustling through Jerusalem, and it was kind of funny because I'm not a big crowd guy. I don't like being stuffed in a hot group of people elbow to elbow. And I get a little claustrophobic. Now, that's a bad thing when you're a guy my size and you're going to dart for somewhere. That means little Arab dudes are going to start flying. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, that's the way I felt. And not only that, Hans, he's standing in front of me and some of the guys there, you know, there were some big boys in our group. Matt Breen was there and we were all kind of just walking through. And man, I was just, you know, kind of breathing, controlled breathing as I was walking through. You know, it was crazy. It was a crazy scene. And finally we emerged out the city wall and I was just kind of like, ooh, boy. But that's kind of the scene. In Jerusalem, man, it was packed full of people. And Caiaphas knew that if he would have tried to mess with Jesus, the people liked Jesus for the most part, that if he would have tried to do something there at that time, it may not go so well. So he was kind of waiting until he could do it more subtly, more behind the scenes. But that was the scene. Jerusalem's buzzing. Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. He knows his time is coming. The disciples are kind of glibly stumbling along thinking, what's going on? But Caiaphas and the boys, they're already planning. They've already got their little thing going. And so we pick it up there in verse 6. Now, by the way, for you chronological experts, most people believe this is Matthew giving account for something that may have happened earlier than where we are in the story. And I'm not going to go into that, but Matthew does sometimes take liberties not to put everything chronologically exactly in the same place. And so if you're trying to figure out the days and all that stuff, some people believe verses 6, even all the way through verse 25, kind of like a little bit of a rewind, telling of kind of how they got up to the point where they are now. But that's not hugely important unless you're trying to figure out the chronology of this last week of Christ. But all that says in verse 6, it says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper," as we mentioned on Sunday, this Simon the leper was no longer a leper. Otherwise they wouldn't be in his house. He would have been in a leper colony. And so apparently Simon the leper would have been one that Jesus had healed. Why is Simon having Jesus over at his house? I think sometimes the people that have been healed the most, people who've been forgiven the most. Leprosy is a picture of sin. Simon, he's here with a big heart, having Christ into his house and all of his disciples, and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. There's at least 17 people here at this little shindig at Simon the leper's house. Why did Simon open his house hospitably to Jesus? It's because his leprosy was cleansed. And I believe those of you that have been the biggest sinners and have been forgiven the most, oftentimes you're the people I see that have the biggest heart toward Jesus Christ and have a heart to worship him, have a heart to invite him into your home more than perhaps those who haven't been forgiven quite as much. Sometimes I wonder about that. Those who've been forgiven much love much, it's been said. And I think Simon the leper is a good example. Here he is having Jesus over and all of his disciples. This is an interesting guy I want to meet someday when we get to heaven. But verse 7, "There came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat." Now, just before we read on this, if you read the different gospel accounts of this same story, you might think, well, what's the deal? There's some seemingly discrepancies in this little story here, from Matthew's account to John's account to others. But they all coincide, just some give us greater detail than others. For example, this woman we know is Mary, Mary of Bethany. We learn that from another gospel. So we know who this woman is, even though Matthew doesn't name her directly. It's Mary of Bethany, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that Mary, having an alabaster box of very precious ointment. How precious was it? Well, it was at least 300 denarii, according to another gospel, which was about a year's salary. That's how precious it was. That's another thing we learn from another gospel about this story. But also it says here that she poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Now you say, contradiction, because John tells us she poured it on his feet. But here's the cool thing, and I don't see any problem here whatsoever. I believe she did pour it on his head. And just like when they would anoint the priest in the Old Testament with oil, there was a very typical practice. They would pour the oil of anointing on the priest's head. And then that oil would flow down his beard and then down his garments and go all the way to his feet. It would cover him completely. And really, this is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, who was anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. Question. Those of you that have been with us in our study of Matthew seeks to present Jesus Christ not as a humble servant as much, or not even as a prophet, but what does Matthew seek to present Jesus as? The king. So it's no wonder that Matthew would note particularly the part where she would anoint him with the oil over his head, for the head speaks of being anointed as king, even as they anointed King Saul to be king, as they anointed King David to be king. There was an anointing over the head. And so this head emphasizes the Lord's kingship. And that's why Matthew would point that out. While the book of John pictures Jesus more as a servant, and there it points out that his feet were the part that was mostly anointed. Which one is it, the head or the feet? I think all of the above. Each gospel writer is presenting a different perspective. Matthew, he's writing his gospel to the Jews. And they need to see Jesus as the King of Kings. And so he shows them anointing with the head. But I believe the whole story goes where she anointed with the head, but it came all the way down, and she eventually wiped his feet with her hair and with her tears. So it's a great story, but each one from a different perspective. So these different things, Mary of Bethany, very costly ointment, anointing his head. But verse 8 says, but when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? And on Sunday, we looked at this whole story. We saw that this calling it waste, how could you call such a sweet expression of worship, Jesus Christ, waste? Well, here in our text, it says the disciples said this, but in John's gospel, it specifically tells us which disciple, Judas Iscariot. Now, remember, Judas, his name means praise. But interestingly, Jesus in John's gospel would call Judas a name that was speaking of who he really was. He was called the son of perdition. Jesus called Judas the son of perdition. If you look up the word perdition in the original language of the Bible, the word is literally translated waste. So here's Mr. Waste saying that worship is a waste. It's really sad because Judas was kind of, and I'm not saying this really derogatorily, I'm just saying this is factual. Judas was a waste of a person. What a sad, sad story, Judas. Because he really had it going on more than any of the other disciples. He was the only of the disciples that wasn't a Galilean. But he was a man of Judah. He was a man of the south that was very much more hoity-toity, intellectual. Judas, man, he was the one that sort of seemed like he had it going on. So much so that they all decided to make him the treasurer, the guy that held the money for the disciples. But here's this guy criticizing this woman who, he says, what she's just done is wasted a year's salary pouring this stuff out on Jesus. What a sad, sad situation, realizing that he wasted his whole life. And he became the son of waste, the son of perdition. And I hope none of us are criticizing worship or those that would give expressions of praise to the Lord. Because, you know, you're in pretty bad company when you start ridiculing people who are worshiping God. So Judas, his name means praise. But what a beautiful name and what a waste of a name. Because, you know, you don't see too many parents naming their child Judas. Even though it's a great name, it means praise. Why wouldn't you want to name your kids Judas? Well, because there's a little bit of a connotation. The worst guy that ever lived. It's like calling your kid Hitler or something. It's just Adolf, you know. It's not going to fly. And so here we see Mr. Waste calling worship a waste. And we looked at that a bit on Sunday. And it says in verse 9, for this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Jesus would later say, he didn't really care about the poor. But he's actually a thief and he was going to skim some money off the top. He didn't care. Again, wasteful. But Jesus, when he understood what he was saying, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached, in this whole world there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. So Jesus gives us some interesting stuff. First of all, he lets us know that Mary, she knew what she was doing. She wasn't just kind of glibly thinking, I'm going to pour oil on Jesus tonight. But she actually had a plan and a purpose, and she knew what it was about. She knew that she was anointing him for his burial. Now, what was this precious ointment that she was pouring out? Most scholars agree that it was an oil where they mixed this oil with a certain fragrance of myrrh. Myrrh in the Bible is a fragrance of burial, and it's a substance that comes from Smyrna, why they call it Smyrna, because it was where they grow myrrh, which is interesting. The church in Smyrna, they were the persecuted church, the crushed church. How does myrrh get its fragrance to really pop out? It comes by crushing. So you crush the myrrh, and out comes this beautiful fragrance. And man, all through the Bible, the myrrh speaks of Christ's burial, even the gifts that were brought at Christ's birth. The gold speaking of his deity. Frankincense, and then the myrrh, you know, of course, speaking of his death. Frankincense, of course, speaks of his priestly ministry, but the myrrh speaks of Christ's death. And so this woman, she's anointing him with this oil that probably had that fragrance of myrrh, speaking of his burial. Why would she think he's going to be buried? Or isn't she a little bit premature? Wasn't the anointing for burial something you did after the person was dead? Well, the answer is yes. Anybody knows you go in after the person died and you embalm them with the fragrances and spices and what have you. That's why some of the ladies tried to come back and do that, but they found no one in the tomb. Mary seems to get it. She seems to understand Christ is going to die, but he's not going to stay dead. She's anointing him before he dies, and even sort of perhaps an understanding that he wasn't going to stay dead, but he was going to raise from the dead. And so this woman is very insightful. Where did she learn this stuff? How did she know what was going on with Christ? It seems like all the other people don't have a clue yet. Well, we learned on Sunday that Mary is seen three times in the Bible. The first time she's seen there sitting at the feet of Jesus, and what was he doing? He was teaching. He spoke his word, and Mary was seen at the feet of Jesus, listening to him speak the word of God. I wonder if she, because she was so tuned in to the Lord, sort of understood some of the things he said earlier about the fact that he would die, be crucified, and raised from the dead. She got it. The second time we see Jesus and Mary together is when Lazarus died. And Mary came out to Jesus. And where was she again? At his feet. Every time we see Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus. And it was when her brother Lazarus was dead. And Jesus talked about he was the resurrection and the life. Maybe she at that point understood that Christ has the power over death, even as she saw her own brother raised from the dead. But Mary, at the feet of Jesus, learned, saw what Christ was capable of. And here again, the third time we see Mary at the feet of Jesus. She's the kind of woman that was a worshiper. And we saw that on Sunday. But not only do every time we see Mary being one who's there at the feet of Jesus, but we also see every single example of Mary's life, she's also misunderstood. And I've found that to be a real common characteristic of those who like to sit at the feet of Jesus. You see, we talked about the workers versus the worshipers. We talked about worship versus waste on Sunday. Remember, the worker, that was Martha, buzzing around, making it happen. And some of us have that tendency to be more into the working for Christ rather than worshiping of Christ at his feet. But also, we see Judas criticizing and saying it's a waste, but Jesus said that wasn't a waste. This was a beautiful act of worship. But every single time we see Mary, she's being misunderstood. Her sister Martha misunderstood her when she was there worshiping at the feet of Jesus when Martha was there busy serving. That was Luke chapter 10. Judas and the other disciples misunderstood her when she anointed his feet. They're saying, hey, you could have sold this and given this to the poor. But also her friends and neighbors misunderstood her when she came out to see Jesus out of the house after Lazarus had been dead, there in John 11, verses 28 through 31. They misunderstood her intentions, why she was going out to see Jesus. Mary was very misunderstood. And the reason I point that out is those of you that are worshipers and sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his teaching, spend time singing out in worship or just, you know, acts of love like Mary does, you will be misunderstood. Don't be surprised when people think, what are you doing on a Wednesday night? You mean you missed the presidential debate? Isn't that kind of important compared to some Bible story from a couple thousand years ago? And you'll say, yeah, but, you know, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and they'll think, what? What are you talking about? you'll be misunderstood. You mean you go to church more than just on Sunday? You go there on Wednesday too? And your family will look at you and say, what are you doing? You'll be misunderstood. Anybody who's a true worshiper of Jesus, they won't necessarily understand why you do that. And Mary was always misunderstood about what her intentions were. She was criticized. She was even made fun of. But don't be surprised when you have that happen as a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Well, here, Jesus said, she did it for my burial. She's the one who has a clue here. Nobody else does. Why does she have a clue? Because she sat at his feet, learning of him. Very important. And so Mary, she's going to go down in history. Everywhere the gospel's preached, this story is going to be told of her. And I love that. It's a great story. Now, Judas, we know he's the one who was criticizing Mary. But now the story jumps into Judas Iscariot himself. Some scholars and commentators suggest that Jesus kind of putting Judas down for criticizing Mary was sort of the catalyst that made him finally say, you know what, I've had it. I'm done with all this weirdness. Here's Mary doing this oil on this guy, Jesus. And he was supposed to be the leader that got us out of Rome under the Roman rule. He's the guy that I was looking to, but this isn't working out so good. I got criticized, and so I'm out of here. Some people argue that's what sort of started verse 14. So it says in verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Wow. Judas now is on the rampage, ready to betray Jesus. And some people have trouble with this. Why did Judas do this? And some people know that Judas was set aside for this very purpose. We'll talk about that as we get further in the story. Is this really fair that Judas would be one of the worst guys in all of history? Did he have control over it? Was it his own decision, or did God raise him up for that purpose? It's an interesting question. But here's what I want to point out here in verse 15. It says that they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Jot down these scriptures. First of all, Exodus 21:32. For there in Exodus 21, I'll just read it. You don't need to turn there. But it says here in Exodus 21, it says, if there be laid on a servant a sum of money, then shall he give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid on him, whether he have a gourd or a son or have gourd a daughter, according to his judgment it shall be. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. What's that all about? This law of the Old Testament said that a slave, in order to pay the price of redemption, redeeming a slave, was the cost of 30 pieces of silver. Interesting. There, the servant of all servants, Jesus Christ, goes down for 30 pieces of silver, just like Exodus 21:32. But also, jot down Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. I'll read it to you. Verse 12 and 13. It says, and I said to them, if you think good, give me my price. If not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. A goodly price, and I was prized at them. And they took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now this is great. Maybe I'm weird, but all this story of the crucifixion, every little piece is a puzzle piece that fits in with Old Testament Bible prophecy. I've mentioned just a few. The donkey riding into Jerusalem. I mentioned the fact that he'd be betrayed. But just in this Zechariah 11, there are four things that were fulfilled. Jot them down. The price was foretold in Zechariah 11, 30 pieces of silver. But also, the site of the transaction. Where was this transaction taking place? It was taking place there in the temple. And that's where Judas betrayed Jesus. He went into the temple to the high priest. And that's where the money would be thrown back down on the ground, is in the temple, just like Zechariah 11 predicted. But also, the ultimate recipient of the 30 pieces of silver, who was it? Was it Judas? No, because he threw the money down later after he regretted what he did. The priests took the money, and because it was blood money, they didn't want to reinvest it back in the temple. They had this weird sense of righteousness. Got to keep the law, but we just killed the Messiah. Oops. But they said, oh, we can't use this. This is blood money. So they gave the money to the potter to buy for the potter's field, just like Zechariah 11 predicted. The ultimate recipient of the money was the potter, and the nature of the transaction was to purchase blood, just like Zechariah 11. Four things: the purchasing of blood, the ultimate recipient was the potter, the place was the temple, but also the price was 30 pieces. Those were just four exact prophecies fulfilled in what this little story is telling us. By the way, this is interesting. You know, they say there's over 300 prophecies specifically related to Christ in his first coming. When Jesus came his first time, the Bible predicted where he would be born, in Bethlehem. The Bible predicted all kinds of things, 300 things. I just listed four out of Zechariah 11. Peter Stoner, who was a scientist, he was one who studied probabilities and stuff like that. He wrote an interesting book called Science Speaks, and I love one of the things he does. He says, if you just took seven of the prophecies that were related to Christ, of the Old Testament, that predicted something that would happen in Christ's life, just seven of them, the odds of someone being able to accurately predict seven of those are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. For you number people, you know, that's a big number. That's 10 with a 17 zeros behind it. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's the odds. You have better odds, much, much better odds winning the lottery. But Peter Stoner does this interesting comparison about what that number really represents. It's the same as this, and I've heard a couple different examples, but one is if you take the state of California and fill it 3 feet deep full of nuts, California full of nuts. And what? What's so funny? I didn't say anything. Anyway, so that 3 feet deep of nuts, and you take one nut there somewhere in California and you put with a permanent marker, you put an X on one nut, and then you hide it somewhere in California. Then you take a little chipmunk and you fly him over California and you push him out of the airplane with a parachute, and he comes floating safely to the ground and he runs around California, and the first nut that he grabs, the odds of that chipmunk grabbing the nut with the little black X on it is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's kind of the mental picture you can get for that kind of a number. That's just seven of the prophecies of the Old Testament, someone being able to accurately predict those prophecies. And it's not just seven. There were 300 prophecies concerning Christ and how he would come, how he'd be born, how he would live, and specifically how he would die and be crucified on a cross. This is one of the things I love to do when I'm in Jerusalem, is show the Jews from their Old Testament the fulfillment of their prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. Because, man, you can't deny that Jesus was the one who came and died for the sins of the world and rose from the grave. But be that as it may, this Judas betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver fulfilled four prophecies from Zechariah 11. So we see that Judas he's underway now, he's betraying. In verse 17, now the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. So Jesus says, you're going to go find some guy, and as soon as you see him, tell him we're having dinner at your house. Jesus was always seen inviting himself over to people's house for dinner. I kind of like that about Jesus. He was always eating and always inviting himself over. That's kind of interesting. But this was no doubt one of Jesus's perhaps old friends, someone he knew, someone that was ready to open up his house for the master, Jesus Christ. Now, jotted down in Mark chapter 14, verse 13, we get a little more clue how the disciples identified this guy. He would be a guy carrying a pitcher of water. You say, Brett, that's not much help. Well, it was in Bible days, because Men didn't carry pitchers of water. That was a girl thing to do, and they were very careful about this. You know, it's kind of like in Burkina Faso. One of the things that's amazing is watching these ladies in Burkina Faso. They would carry these huge baskets of fruit and vegetables and everything. They'd carry all kinds of stuff on their heads, and their hands are down free, or they're carrying their babies, and they're walking down the street, and they're just balancing this huge basket. But you don't see the men really doing that. Every now and then you'll see a man lifting something real heavy, like a big board or a bag of sorghum. You know, 220 pounds, these bags of sorghum, they'll pop them on their heads and just kind of walk. But only the women carry pots of fruit and stuff. It's kind of a girl thing, I guess, over there. And if you're a guy, it's kind of like, it'd be like seeing a guy walking down in Tualatin with a purse and a dress and pushing a baby carriage. Now I didn't say Portland, because that wouldn't be so unusual, but... But here in Tualatin, maybe a little different. But that's the thing. You didn't see the men carrying pots of water. That's what's going on in this story. So Jesus said, find the guy that's carrying the pitcher of water. That's the guy that I'm going to have dinner at his house. Now, to prepare a Passover, a Seder dinner, a lot went into that. Because the lamb that you would eat at that Passover had to come from one of those 250,000 lambs that were slain on the Temple Mount. So you had to go to the Temple Mount, get your lamb. Plus you had to get all the spices and herbs, the unleavened bread. There was all kinds of stuff you had to prepare for a Seder, for the Passover dinner. But this guy was willing, and the disciples went and found him, and they helped prepare the Last Supper, the Jewish Seder, the Passover dinner. A lot of us have forgotten what this Jewish Seder really meant. Now, let me just say a few things about this Jewish Seder, or the Passover Supper. Some people today say, you Christians are blowing it. And we say, we are? They say, yep, because you don't celebrate the Passover. And if you're a true Christian, you will celebrate the Passover, the Jewish Seder. And you need to go through all the rituals and all the practices of a Seder. Now, here's the thing. I've been able to enjoy a Jewish Seder dinner. And it's a fun thing. And there's so many parts of that are just beautiful illustrations that point to Jesus Christ. And it's so fun, especially to sit down with Jews and have a Jewish Seder Passover dinner. Because, man, you can sit there, Jesus, 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 Jesus. You can put everything that's in the Passover points to Jesus Christ. And they don't know it. They don't see it. They don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But it's so painfully obvious when you sit down at the Seder dinner just to show, man, Jesus Christ is here in this dinner. And it's all pointing to when Jesus would come. Well, Brett, that sounds wonderful. Why don't we celebrate Jewish Seder? You can if you want to. And it is a beautiful thing. But should we have to? Is it something that we must do? And let me just tell you, there's a reason here in this chapter, we're going to see why, that we are no longer under that rule, I believe, of the Passover. Now, there's some good Bible teachers that would disagree with me, but I believe very much that there's a New Testament and a new dinner that we're talking about today. And we'll see that as we continue. So it says here, once you find this guy who's opening up his house, get it all ready. So verse 19, the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them. And they made ready the Passover. Now, when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12, and they did eat. He said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Whew. Can you imagine what that must... Everybody's just kind of chowing down and eating. All of a sudden, Jesus says, hey, by the way, one of you guys are going to betray me. I bet you could hear a pin drop at that moment. The disciples getting ready. Peter's there, ready to take another piece of matzah or whatever. Oh no, what's going on here? And so they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Now, one of the things we lose in the English text here is it almost should read more like, Lord, it's not me, is it? The idea was more saying with more of an idea that I couldn't be the one, could I? So there's this tentative questioning, Lord, is it me? It's not me, right? Do you wonder why they asked that? I believe the moment was so powerful, the moment was so amazing that the disciples, at a point of real honesty, remember, sometimes you see the disciples arguing about which one of them is the greatest. But at this point, Jesus throws something out there. It's like a little grenade he throws out there. By the way, one of you guys are going to betray me. And the disciples, in a moment of honesty, they know, each one of them know that they have the potential to do a dastardly deed. Have you ever had a moment in your life like that? Where, you know, sometimes you walk around in this sort of this little world of, you know, denial that you're really a pretty good person and, you know, you're a nice lady or a nice guy and you really kind of got it together. But there's moments in your life, and usually it's around somewhere where you were caught in sin, or in a moment when you're just worshiping the Lord and you see how huge and gracious and merciful He is, and then you realize what a sinner you really are. There's moments in our lives where you have these little pregnant moments where you just kind of think, I'm a huge sinner and I am capable of the worst of the sins. I used to have a ministry. I used to help out on Sunday evenings at the jail ministry. And I would go into the Jackson County Jail on every other Sunday night and help lead worship and sometimes teach and stuff. And one of the things that I noticed after doing this was there was really not that much difference between me and the guys that were in that jail. Like just sitting across the table, there was really not much difference. Actually, most of those guys were just one stupid decision away from me. One of the guys, it was a little bit kind of uncomfortable. My wife, she, back in the early days, she used to do some acting and some commercials and stuff like that. And one of the shows she was in was it America's Most Wanted? Unsolved Mysteries, that's right. She was on Unsolved Mysteries. And so she played this role of this lady who was married to this guy that was this guy that got into all kinds of financial trouble in Southern Oregon. And these bad guys were gonna off him if he didn't pay back his money. So he stole a bunch, like several million dollars from everybody in Southern Oregon. And then he just left and he was gone for years. And so on this Unsolved Mystery show, it kind of went in. You know, the idea is people watch it and maybe someday they'll catch the guy, you know, the crook or whatever. So my wife started this role. Well, several years later, this guy, because of Unsolved Mysteries television program, somebody recognized the story, recognized the guy, and they actually found him up in Idaho. So they bring the guy back to Jackson County Jail, and here I am sitting across from him ministering to him. Now, I didn't tell him my wife was instrumental in catching him. But interestingly, the poor guy, you know, as I sat across from him, I realized he made just a really bad decision in his life. He was in big trouble. He was in fear for his life. There were troubles in his life that a lot of us can't really relate to. But the more I talked to him, the more I was just amazed. All those guys in jail, they were just normal guys making one small decision and it put them in jail. One temper tantrum, one drug taken, one financial decision. The reason I point that out is, you know, before we start thinking we're really good and we're really righteous people and we really got it together and God loves us because we're really together, we got to remember we are just as capable of doing the most dastardly of sins. Don't forget that. You know, I hear people criticize others and look down on those who have been caught up in some sinful thing. And man, I don't want to be like that. I want to be the kind of guy that realizes I'm one decision away from everything else that everybody else has done. You know how I know that? In my little world as being a pastor, I have seen way better men than me fall in some pretty brutal sins. I've seen way better churches than Athey Creek divide up because of some silly, sinful thing. I've seen way better people than you guys who've made terrible life decisions and it really messed them up. I think one of the healthiest things we can do is just realize that, you know what, we are just big sinners. And when we're right there, this close to making some stupid decision, the more you realize that, I think the safer we are. But as soon as you forget what a sinner you are, then you might be surprised what you're capable of. Here are the disciples. I think they're in one of those moments where Christ says, hey, by the way, one of you guys are going to betray me, the Son of God. And the disciples are all suddenly gripped with fear, thinking, am I the one? You'd think that they'd say, I would never do that. In fact, we're going to see Peter here pretty soon who's going to have that kind of an attitude. But not at this moment. They're all, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? I think that's a healthy place for all of us to be. Am I capable of doing that? The answer is yes. So be on your guard. Watch out. Lord, is it I? In verse 23, he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. Now here's where people have all kinds of trouble, because there are indications that Judas was born for this purpose. In fact, in verse 24, there are actually the two elements embedded into that verse, that Judas was somehow divinely set aside for this betrayal purpose. But at the same time in verse 24, there's an implication that he was one who chose, his own human responsibility was such that he chose to betray Christ. Which one was it? And so people argue, is it human responsibility or is it divine election? Was Judas set aside by God for this purpose? And people debate, whose fault was it? But you know, I don't have a problem with that. I believe God could raise a person up knowing what would be in his heart long before it ever happened. I don't have a problem with this whole, you know, human responsibility versus God's sovereignty. I don't have a problem with that. All I know is I don't want to be Judas. Well, Brett, how do I know if I've been divinely appointed to be someone like Judas or Hitler? I don't know exactly what to say about that except for this. Just don't be Hitler. Don't be Judas, and then you'll know. You see, because somehow, some way, when we get to heaven, even though that mathematically may not work out in some of your minds, and those of you that are the thinker types, and you get kind of stopped by this, I would just recommend don't get stopped. There are things we don't understand. I believe one is human perspective, one is God's perspective, one perhaps is limited to our time and our space, the other is not limited to our time and our space. There are things God has access to, there's powers that he has that we don't have, that someday it'll all make sense. And I'm good with that. I just know this, I don't want to be Judas, so I'm going to do my best to follow the Lord, to love him with all my heart, and do my best. That's it. That's all you got to do. So don't get, you know, tricked up by this. There's a lot of people that get stumped by Judas or by Pharaoh, because there in the Old Testament says that the Lord raised up Pharaoh for this purpose. And Romans chapter 9 tells us, who are you? You're not God. God's the one who has the power over the clay to make a vessel unto honor or a vessel unto dishonor. But it's God's power, so we just submit to that. I don't have a problem with that. Well, Judas, he's the one. You said it, Jesus said. You're the one. So verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he brake it and he gave it the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Here is where Jesus institutes the communion supper, the Eucharist. Man, what an important part of the scriptures right here. Jesus says, this cup, this bread, by the way, it's the same cup and the same bread they were using for the Seder dinner. Now that's an important thing, because some people who have a real problem with this whole thing where Christians need to have Jewish Seder dinner, we need to celebrate the Passover. What is Christ doing here? He's taking the matzah, the bread from the Jewish Seder, and he's taking the cup from the Jewish Seder, and he's saying, this is the new covenant, the New Testament. That's what he says here. He says, this is the New Testament, the blood which is shed for the remission of many. When he says, take and eat, this is my body. The words that they used in the Jewish Seder was take and eat of this body, the body of the Lamb. But Jesus is sort of making a huge transition here, and he's saying there's a whole new deal now. See, the Passover was that which would point to Christ and His coming when He would die on the cross. And that would be something they would look forward to. But once Jesus came and died on the cross, He said, this is the new covenant, the New Testament, and now you have communion to signify His death and resurrection. You see, the communion service, one of the things we make a mistake as Christians when we have communion in church is we forget what it's not just the death, the burial, and even the resurrection. That's not the only thing. There's also this anticipation of His coming. Let me show you what I mean here. First of all, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, this is kind of a key passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. This Corinthian church was a little bit messed up. Christ was giving, through Paul the Apostle, this correction. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, speaking of the old leaven that's in the lump of bread, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for you. Christ, our Passover. There's the old Passover that was the lamb, the bitter herbs, eating the different sauces and what have you. In fact, even the sop that they would dip their bread in, that Judas dipped the bread with Jesus, that even had significance. It was this muddy-colored stuff that they would dip into, and it was to signify the mud that they used to make bricks in Egypt. All the parts of the Passover had meaning. But then Jesus is called the Passover. You see, I believe that Jewish Seder dinner, as beautiful as it is pointing forward to Christ's death, I believe there's a new institution that is the Supper of Christ that looks back to His death and burial and resurrection, but also looks forward to when He comes and rules in the kingdom of God. Now flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll see that as well. Now before we read 1 Corinthians 11, you're turning there. Interesting, did you notice the order by which Jesus gave the communion supper? First He took the what? Then He took the cup. Now if it were me, I think I would have done it opposite. Because if I'm Christ, I'd be thinking, okay, these people are sinful, dirty people. And if they're going to take and eat of me and have me in them, I want them real clean first. So let's do the blood first, clean out all their sins, and then I will enter into their lives. That's the mistake people make, by the way, all the time. Cleansing is of the blood, but Christ, His body, the bread. That order is interesting because, you see, first we take and eat His body, having Christ in us, if you would. Then He does the work of cleansing. You've heard us talk about how, you know, you can't clean a fish before you catch it. Sometimes Christians try to do that. We march against homosexuality in Portland and say, you know, down with gays. But that's not going to clean up gay homosexual behavior. First, they need to know the love of Christ and how Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins and ours. You can't clean up a society until you actually lead them to Christ. First, it's Jesus. Then He cleans them later. So that is modeled in communion. But also notice it's here in 1 Corinthians 11 too. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. And after the same manner also He took the cup, when He supped, saying, this is the cup of the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until He comes. Now this is where we miss it. The communion isn't just showing the Lord's death. It's showing the Lord's death until He comes back, the second coming of Christ. See, communion, we look back in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, but we also look forward to when He comes again. In our text in Matthew 26, it says He's not going to drink of this vine until He's there with us in His kingdom. So communion is that which we see from the time Christ was buried and resurrected to the point where he returns his second coming. We'll read on here in 1 Corinthians. It said there in verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now here's where we get it wrong. They think that you have to eat and drink worthily. In other words, you got to be cleaned up before you can take communion. This is one of the problems I have with the Catholic Church, quite frankly. Precious sister in our congregation, she's battling cancer, brutal bout with cancer. She's up in the cancer building right now, up there in Providence. But she was up there and the Catholic priest came by and he had his little communion elements and said, "Oh good, I so much wanted to have communion." And he came in there and said, "Are you of the Catholic Church?" And she said, well, no. "Well, then you can't have communion." And he turned around and walked out. You know, to me, someone needs to be horsewhipped. That's just an abomination, if you ask me. You know, here's this precious sister. So it was cool because one of our elders went up there with his communion and he served communion there for her. And that's where it's at, man. That's truly where it's at. What does it mean to eat and drink unworthily? It's like if you use the cancer as an illustration, it'd be like saying, "Hey, you go and visit that cancer specialist as soon as your cancer's better. So once you're feeling good and you got your cancer, then you go see the specialist." No, you go see the specialist so that your cancer will be cured. You go to the table of communion not because you're worthy. Who's worthy to take communion? Nobody. Not even the Catholic priest. He's not worthy. None of us are worthy. So what does it mean if you eat and drink unworthily? The idea is simple. If you eat and drink communion unworthily, the idea is this. If you don't give worth or value the proper place when you take communion, then man, that's a dangerous thing. What do you mean, Brett? It's simple as this. When communion comes by on a Sunday morning or on a Sunday night, you're taking communion. If you just blow through it, some ritualistic practice, it's okay, communion, here's the bread, cup, juice tastes a little funny tonight. You're not even really thinking about what you're doing. That's a scary thing. The Bible gives great warning. It's not that you have to be worthy to have communion, but you have to give a worthy heart and a worthy attitude toward the act of communion. So all that said, Paul was trying to straighten out the Corinthian church who had just started blowing off. In fact, they were drinking so much of the wine there of communion, they were getting drunk. They were partying down during communion. So Paul was correcting a church that was not giving worth to the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. Now, back to Matthew 26. So Jesus institutes this new Passover, Jesus Christ, our Passover. And so I believe communion should be a regular part of your Christian walk and your Christian life. It's available every Sunday through this congregation, through this church, home groups or Sunday night celebration. And I would recommend that you make that a real part of your own life. And by the way, it's something you can do in your own home too. Wait a minute, Brett, don't we have to have the priest put the wafer on our tongue? Where did that come from? It's not in the Bible. They were eating dinner. That's when they had communion. Jesus took the cup that was there at the table, the bread that was there at the table, and he broke it and he gave it to them there. It wasn't some weird thing that you have to have a certain wafer with a priest with a pointy hat giving it to you. Well, Brett, aren't you kind of being mean to those priests and Catholics? Anybody who keeps anyone from the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, I've got a problem with them. And I believe the Lord has a problem with them. So we need to be able to point out those who are actually misleading people very badly. Now, people always say, "Brett, was it really alcohol? Did Jesus drink alcohol?" Here's an alcoholic society asking a silly question. And the answer is, yes, I believe it was alcohol. Well, Brett, it was like Welch's, right? That had just a tiny bit of fermentation. Well, actually, if you read history, they would harvest their grapes and they would store the grapes and it would become fermented as the season would go on. So the longer into the season, the more fermentation process would take place. So what time was this Passover feast? Well, it was during the time when the grapes were the most fermented. And they hadn't harvested the new ones yet. Jesus drank alcohol. You know, the thing that's funny is the first miracle Jesus did. Some pastors try to say, well, Jesus was at the wedding in Cana. He turned the water into Welch's. No, he did not. Well, how do you know? Because remember when the governor of the feast, he drank of the wine that Jesus had made, and he said, whoa, he said, most people put the cheap stuff out at the end when everybody's well drunk, but you've brought out the best stuff at the end after people have well drunk. In other words, he's not saying it's the best stuff, oh, it tastes so much like Welch's. He's saying this is the good stuff. You know, it's funny how people try to twist the Bible and make it fit their thing. Now here's the deal. Those of you that are saying, aha, so since Jesus drank alcohol, I'm just being like Jesus. Brett, you've talked about how, you know, alcohol in our culture has become an evil thing. And as Christians today, I think it's valuable. I do think it's valuable for us to abstain from all appearance of evil. We see a lot of evil come out of alcohol and alcoholics and alcoholism. It's happening in our culture. And so, you know, it's just really freeing not to have to drink alcohol. I think it's a good thing. Does the Bible say thou shalt not drink alcohol? No, but it says it's not for anybody who wants to be in leadership roles. It's not for priests or kings, lest they forget the law, pervert judgment. There's plenty in the Bible that warns us about it. Well, Brad, you can say all you want. I'm just being like Christ. I'm drinking just like Jesus drank there at the table of the communion. But here's where I like to go when people say that. Mark this, remember Matthew 26, verse 29. Because Jesus, as he's drinking his alcoholic communion, then Jesus says, but I say unto you, I will not drink any more of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it with you new into my Father's kingdom. So when Christ returns the second time, and he's sitting in the kingdom, then you have my permission to be just like Jesus and drink wine. But he's not going to drink of the vine until that day. So it's funny, by the way, when Jesus resurrected from the dead, we see him eating fish and he had some honey and he did eat some stuff after he rose from the grave. But we never see him drinking alcohol anymore after that because of this promise. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I... So, you know, just not trying to be goofy, but actually those that are saying, I'm just like Jesus, not really. Because he said not anymore. He was an abstinent guy from alcohol from the day he resurrected and rose from the grave. So all that to say, silly arguments that people make up. But all that to say, communion, hugely important. Well, quickly, verse 30, and then we'll be done. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, they sung a hymn, then they went to the Mount of Olives. As we close tonight, I want to just say this. One hymn. They sang a hymn. Sometimes I'm a little concerned about churches and how we get so into our worship. It's almost like we won't have a worship service unless we have all the elements that we need. We need our Christian guitar player leading, a guy on the keyboards, the guy on the drums. We need to have our multimedia. And it can't just be the words. It's got to be words with clouds floating by, sort of helping us to get in the mood of that worship song. Make sure it's the right colors. You know, we've become sort of weird, I think, when it comes to worship. Jesus sang a hymn. What did he sing? Well, it's kind of interesting because during the Seder dinner, they actually sang a specific psalm. And you'll see in your margin, perhaps if you have a margin reference Bible, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. They sang what is called the Hallel Psalms during the time of the Jewish Seder, the dinner of Passover. So chances are Jesus sang one of those psalms from that section of the Bible. And it was just a psalm, a hymn. And so if you're a musician or a worship leader and you think that by leading worship for long, lengthy times, and man, it's not until we really get in the Spirit and we really rouse up the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that's just really what we've created, honestly. Brett, are you saying we're not going to sing songs? No, I like getting into worship and singing songs, but let's keep it all in perspective. Where in the New Testament do we see that you have to have the full-on band, and if you don't have the overhead projector, and if you don't have all that stuff in place, then it's not true Christian worship. I think we've become a group of people in America particularly, but also in England, in Australia. There's groups out there that we've almost started to worship more than we're actually worshiping God. Watch out for that. Here, Jesus sings a hymn, and then they go out to the Mount of Olives. What are they going to do there? Well, Mount of Olives, they're going to make their way down the Kidron Valley, across the creek, where no doubt the blood's still flowing. Remember I told you the blood from the Temple Mount's flowing down into the Kidron Valley? Jesus had to cross that creek. I wonder if that blood, if it spoke to him somehow, or perhaps the disciples knowing something's up here. So they have to cross through that little creek of blood. Then they go up into the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where we're going to pick up next week, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Interesting little battle that's going to take place there. So may the Lord give us application of these things tonight, as we continue through the Bible.